Well, our passage this morning is in the book of Acts. This is on page 1716 in the New Testament Bibles. It's a little bit longer reading maybe than what we sometimes have. I'd like to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. I think it's probably the best thing that we can do is read the Bible together. And it could be longer. So if you're feeling bad that it's a long reading, hey, there's a lot around it that I could have read too. You ought to be grateful. I'm just kidding. But we're jumping in on the life of Paul at verse 13, the first missionary journey. And John Calvin said this passage should be interesting to every Christian because this is where the gospel started coming to us. This is kind of like reading this passage is kind of like driving by the old home place where you used to live. This is where you got your start here, where God in a powerful way laid hold of Paul and he came to the forefront and this is what I was made for. And he began to take the lead in the gospel's presentation. So anyway, that's what this is. And what before is interesting, I encourage you to read that sometime, especially their tour through Cyprus in the earlier part of this chapter. But at verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed, not very far, but to Turkey, we would say, to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance." All this took about 450 years. He's kind of combining the Egyptian slavery with the pilgrimage through the wilderness. "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us. their children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words from Isaiah, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David." And so it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, and he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I don't know how far it is from Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium. Do you agree? 75 miles. So quite a walk. So, as I said earlier in the chapter, they did the tour of Cyprus, walked the length of the island, encountered persecution again, spiritual warfare. Interesting verse 9 of the chapter, Saul, who is called Paul, his name is now going to be Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, that's the sorcerer, the Jewish sorcerer. "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right." You can just picture this power confrontation. And then he becomes blind and he has to be led by the hand. But it doesn't say permanent. It says for a time you'll be unable to see. So that whole thing went on. And then before that, there was the meeting in the church at Antioch of Syria, the missionary meeting. And the teachers, the leaders of that group, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul are mentioned by name. So here you see the Lord kind of shaping the church into something that maybe she had not anticipated. She had gotten her start in Jerusalem and Judea, and now God is saying to the ends of the earth. One of my beloved preachers is the late William Still, and he, on this passage, he says in his distinctive Scottish voice, which I can't imitate, "God often sends us down roads that we did not choose." And that's something to think about, isn't it? Take that into your own life. So last time we were together, the Sunday before Mother's Day, we looked at Acts 4 and saw that that amazing church growth was due to the risen Christ starting his church there. And that time we were at a place by the Temple of Jerusalem, by a place called Beautiful Gate. Now, we come all the way to Pisidian Antioch. There is another beautiful gate there called the Propylon, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's about, I would guess, 14 years later, something like that. The team started off, John Mark, when they got to Turkey, to that landing spot, Perga, turned back and went back to Jerusalem. And if you want, you can speculate as to why. Paul clearly saw it as a fault later on. He was upset about that, but it might have been he was homesick for his mother. And he went back for Mother's Day, who knows. Might have been that there's a lot of malaria in that area. Paul himself got sick. That might have been it. You know, it doesn't really matter. We don't have to worry about it today. But the thing that you should picture in your mind is Paul and Barnabas soldiering on, you know, through the lowlands around Perga and then up. They had to climb up several thousand feet to get to Pisidian Antioch. And the gate that faced the west, the Propylon that I mentioned, is a beautiful gate, like the beautiful gate in Jerusalem, except for it's not before the temple, it's before this huge city, 100,000 probably. People in those days, not much there now. And when you come through it, if the description I heard is accurate, you would see sculptures of gods and goddesses on both sides, winged creatures, a lot of artwork. It was quite striking, but the scene that you would see coming through it would, to me, be even more striking because it's in the Mountain Lake area, and they had built a cascade of pools, so that the water would, you know, spill into the next layer down and the next layer down, kind of like a silver stair. That it would have been an awesome sight, a beautiful sight. And in the city that we're going to be looking at this morning, there were all these Gentiles, Greeks, people of all different nationalities, and some Jews, because one of the early Greek rulers thought they needed some Jews. And another one of the territories under his authority was Babylon. There's probably some Jews left there. I don't know where he got them, but he imported them. So there's a little community of Jews. Probably gives some stability to that place. And around all that architectural wonder and beauty, there's this little synagogue. And a synagogue is not like a cathedral. It's just a plain spot, a gathering place. That's what they named it, you know. They didn't choose a fancy name like we do for our churches. It was just the gathering place. And there they would come. And there they were on the Sabbath after they arrived. Here's our two missionaries. And it says services started, and then they were invited. And they probably started with a Shema, which you're very familiar with. I'm going to read the extended Shema, at least I'm told it's the extended Shema. The one that we all know is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, that's what the word Shema means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Boy, we still need that call today, don't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. It's a good diagnosis for all our problems. And then verse 6, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and write them on the door frames of your houses if you are settled. And then often would come Deuteronomy 11:13. So Moses is saying, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in the grain, the new wine and oil, and I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle. And you will eat and be satisfied. Here's God blessing creation, right? I think we had that at the beginning of our bulletin today. The psalmist from Psalm 148 calls all creation to praise the Lord. Here we are in this kind of season of the year, and the Lord identifies himself as the source of everything, the hope of the world. And so he invites his people to join in and experience the blessings that he has for us. Well, that's just the setting. Here's the sermon. What Paul does when he is invited after the reading of the law, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, what Paul does is, in a beautiful way, sum up what God's been doing throughout the history of Israel. These are his countrymen and God-fearing Gentiles who were there. And he goes through a simple structure that is really the same today. If you were to try to talk to somebody who does not know the Lord and lives in the big city of America and is lost, is the word that we use to describe them, not really knowing where their help comes from, not really having the hope that you have. I mean, why do you think there's so much drug addiction, right? It's a frustrating life if you're not in communion with the living hope. So what I'm going to say is when you are thinking about interacting with people who you might think are outside, they might be inside the church, but you can follow the same basic thing. You say, okay, here's hope. You make a presentation of the living hope, and then you give them the invitation that the Lord gives and that Paul gives too, and then you can expect these consequences. It's not rocket science, but it's so important to follow this procedure. So think for a few minutes with me, if you would, about the presentation. Ask them the question, you know, is there anything I can learn about the living hope? So let's do that first. So Paul gets up, it's his turn to speak, and he motions with his hand and tells them this history in a beautiful way, out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land. And you have to realize it's not a common thing for a whole population to make room for a whole another population. Now God, in his tremendous grace, has been with these people all along. And he's been so good and showered them with so many blessings. Out of the bondage of Egypt, for sure, through the wilderness, where he endured them, actually. You know, we look at it the other way so often. And then into the land. He gave them judges, and they gave them kings. And then he found David, and he gave them David. And then right away he cuts to the main character, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the gift of God's grace, the living hope. That's what he wanted them to recognize, that you rejected, just like the prophets. And you read these prophets every Sabbath, and they predicted that this would happen, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was, as he himself said, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what happened. Despite hearing all of the Old Testament that was read to you again and again and expounded to you, you rejected what? Your living hope. But God raised him from the dead. See, I'm going high speed through this whole thing. So, what God promised, verse 32, our fathers, has been fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then he quotes the Old Testament, draws him back from the Old Testament, quotes from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've become your father. He says this is spoken to Jesus, raising our hope actually. God, you could say, did this when he sent Jesus in the incarnation, or when he raised Jesus from the dead, or when Jesus ascended, however you want to look at it. This has, I think, different layers of fulfillment, but this is the citation. Do you, if you believe this, this is about Jesus. You are my son. Today I've become your father. And then 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay. This is your living hope. Is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And if you look that up in Isaiah 55, verse 3, you see that those included everlasting blessings. So he's a living hope. He doesn't decay. And then, of course, Psalm 16, you will not let your holy one see decay. That's the same text that Peter quoted. Good one for funerals. I've used it very often. But it is fulfilled in Christ, our living hope. That's the presentation. Now, if this is true, why, backing up, did they hand Jesus over to be crucified? And back up to verse 28, and that where it says, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Now, that's not logical. It's not logical. They were driven and they drove Pilate. And they were driven by their own will. Their willingness drove them, not their reason. It's a weird thing. Unless you can understand it in a spiritual sense. Their willingness drove them, not their reason. Please don't think this is unique to the Jews. It's the same thing that all sinners deal with all the time. They let their willingness drive them instead of their reason. So, once in a while I look at Facebook, keep in touch with my friends from South Dakota, hear about storms and all that stuff. One of my old friends posted this thing that said that he's a builder and he's actually helping salvage buildings right now, but he said, in our state, if you come across a swallow's nest with eggs in it, it is against the law to take that nest down. I didn't know that. I've got four or five nesting couples in my barn right now. I did not think that I'd be breaking the law. I mean, I'm not going to do that. I like the little buggers. But he said, that's against the law. But on the other hand, he said, it's still legal in many places to abort a child from the womb. Right? Go figure. Doesn't make sense. I was thinking about that when, in connection with this, their willingness drove them, not their reason. And I was thinking about the subject because it's in the news all the time about Roe v. Wade and the Supreme Court possibly going to say that's not a constitutional ruling. We'll see. Meanwhile, there's a lot of voices clamoring, you know, that we got to keep abortion legal and all that stuff. 200 people met in Grand Rapids to do that just yesterday. This is where my thoughts went. There aren't very many people who, I have never met one actually, who say that it's right and good to kill a child in the womb. Maybe you have, I haven't. So they say, that's wrong. But at the same time, they say, it should be legal. Now, do you get that? It's not right, but it should be legal. To me, it's one of those, go figure. You know, what's going on with this? Well, I think it's a case of your will or their will. It's easy to pick on people you don't agree with, but their willingness driving them more than their reason. I lift that up because I imagine that a lot of you think like I do on these issues. And you can use it, you can remember this and apply it to your own life. How many things in your own life aren't just like that? Right? It's your willingness that drives you and not the Spirit's work of enlightenment on your reason. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, and it didn't make sense. But it wasn't the last word. He's our living hope. And Paul came one day, and Paul preached the gospel. And Paul brought this up, and he said, and here are some other reasons for you to see that God's been inviting you to have faith. You know, they thought he was accursed of God. That's why they handed him over to be crucified. Or he annoyed him because he was so popular. What, I don't know what their willingness, you know, actually consisted of. But God raised him up. They thought he was dead wrong. They found out they were dead wrong. And Paul could have said, maybe did say there, I was exactly like that until I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He said, I would love to see the lights come on in everyone's heart and to see him as our living hope. He's our living hope. He's not just relevant, he's vital to our understanding and to our pursuit of life. Hope rising. So Wednesday night last week, we had this fellowship dinner and they had an offering, cause, Hugs Ranch. I don't know if any of you went to their website. I did. I never heard of them before, so I went to their website, and the whole person in charge, the whole thing is built on this idea of a book called Hope Rising, right? She does therapy through horses. I do that too. And they drive me nuts. but this is Hope Rising, a beautiful concept, right? Because the children who come to her have lives that are messy and broken. People don't understand them and don't have time for them. And then they get on this horse and plod around. And it's like Reagan said, something about the outside of a horse is good for the inside of a man and a woman too. And that's their mission. That's their ministry. So that's the synagogue, my version of the synagogue invitation to come to Jesus. The next question you got to ask is this: how does Jesus give living hope to us today? The answer to that is in verse 38. If you got your Bible open, verse 38. I'd like us to read this out loud together. I know this is upsetting. Got to quick find your Bible back. Verse 38. Ready? Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Well, let's just go ahead and read the next one. We're already there. Verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Thank you. Ask yourself, how does anybody receive this living hope? He says right there that through him, everyone who believes is justified. And through Jesus, this is why he's our living hope, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So, again, make an application to contemporary life. People have troubles. They have sorrow. A lot of times we seek out our friends, right? Friends don't charge us anything when we unburden ourselves to them. So we seek out our friends. And if our friends are at their limit as far as helpfulness, we might go to a counselor, a psychoanalyst or something like that, who can be also very helpful. But do you know what it's like to know that the whole burden of your sins have been lifted? You bear it no more. That is the most therapeutic thing that can strike you. And it's so easy because it's too familiar to us. You know, oh yeah, forgiveness. I heard that about a zillion times. No, it's, have you actually person to person received it from Jesus? Paul's coming to the application, and it doesn't come by saying, let me tell you my personal story. That's what we usually do. Here's my testimony. You know, I used to be just like you, or once I was lost, now I see. We always start with a personal testimony. He starts with the living hope. This is what you need. Yeah, an amazing thing happened to me. Lots of things happened to me. You don't have to know about them. But here's Jesus, our living hope. I'm going to start there. Then later on, as it's helpful, I'll tell you these other stories about how it changed my life. And this whole record that he so beautifully summarizes about Abraham and about Moses and about all of the Old Testament, about how God gave Egypt for the ransom of his people, that's all to encourage us. And how welcome it should be for us to know that now that's offered to us, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. It's like being given the key to a treasure chest or a lottery ticket that won. Only far, far better than that. Received by faith. And then there is a warning. Take care, verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. What's that? Well, this is not random that he chooses this verse from Habakkuk, because Habakkuk, it's like Paul puts on Habakkuk's outfit and he quotes from Habakkuk 1, verse 5, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. He's talking to the Israelites. I'm going to do something in your days you'd never believe it, even if somebody told you. He's talking about the Lord handing the people over to the Babylonians. And the fact that they ignored the warnings prior to that makes them scoffers. That's what scoffers are. If you want a contemporary illustration of a scoffer, they're all over the place. Playful, casual, derisive attitude toward Christ, your living hope, that's scoffing. Don't fall into that. Don't be one of those. So they go out the door, verse 42, they're leaving, and the pulpit supply says, would you come back next Sunday, Sabbath? No, there's this huge explosion when they come back, verse 44. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, and their rulers are now filled with jealousy. So our questions, again, is there more I can learn about living hope? Yes, there is. Does Jesus give us living hope? Yes, he does. Receive it in faith. And how is that going to affect my life? Well, it's going to put on you an existential crisis where you have to stop hesitating between two opinions. And if Jesus be Lord, embrace him as your living hope. You're going to experience at the same time the hostility of those that do not have the living hope. Here they're angry about the popularity of the gospel, which is, that always happens when Jesus shows up, right, in a powerful way. We saw that in Acts 4. Remember, thousands of people came into the church that time. And Mark 1:32, that Sabbath evening in that small village, a whole town turned out to be with Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Luke 12, verse 1 says, thousands of people, so many that they were stepping on each other. Well, that happens. But living hope means joy. And that's how the story ends. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Jump back to chapter 12. If your Bible's open, 12, verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. Here, it's alive, it's growing, it's spreading. Of course, they incite persecution. Paul and Barnabas have to leave. And they go on to Iconium, 75 miles. A long walk. But, verse 52, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And you can expect that. You can anticipate that. Your path may take you down many roads that you did not anticipate, and you may think that this is too bad. But when you're filled with living hope, you trudge on the 75 miles to the next town. Because that's what the Lord's called you to do. There's no trouble in this life that lasts forever. Some people have pretty horrible lives. I've heard some wretched stories. But nothing lasts forever. I don't mean that it's all solved in the bounds of this life, but when you take eternity into account, the Lord does not lose his own. And even in this life, he turns sorrows into joy. Our sufferings become like capital invested in a better stock market than what we have today. The loser becomes a winner. And all of the stuff he learned when he was a loser is capital in the bank. Like last Saturday, Kentucky Derby. Here comes this regular-looking old brown horse, Rich Strike, a loser, who was picked up as in a claiming race, which means his owner had no use for him anymore, and didn't even get a spot in the limit, you know, of how many horses could be in the Derby. But somebody scratched. He got in, 80-1 odds. It's a wonderful race to watch, if you like that. And he won. Yeah. I hate to compare the kingdom of God to a horse race. But it's like that. If your anchor is in the living hope, your anchor will hold. The Spirit will see to it that it holds. It's his promise that it holds, no matter what kind of troubles you have. So when you trudge on, even if you're crying as you walk along, you have great joy. Verse 52 was written for you. So, write that down, underline it, do whatever you have to do to remember it. Whatever works. Take home. Number one, read your Bible. You could say that after every sermon. But it's surprising how many people read their Bible or hear it read in the synagogue every Sabbath, and it just goes, you know. So what I mean when I say read your Bible is do it with living hope of meeting person to person Christ. And I've talked to people who have read through the Bible every year for 5 years in a row, never met the Lord. That's sad, but it's very true. Take home number two. Take the time to figure out what it means to you to be a Christian and distill it into a sentence or two that a child could understand. This is your introduction, right? Talk like you would to a child. Short words. Very simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ, your living hope. Why is he your living hope? How did he become your living hope? Hit those things, get it down so it can go with you as you travel through life. And then the third take home is this: expect opposition. And when it comes, don't be downhearted, be filled with joy, and keep on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the ministry of your servant Paul and Barnabas, who humbly slips to the back and lets Paul hold forth, because that's his place in this particular time. Thank you, Lord, that by the testimony of the living hope, the word spread and it went throughout the world. And already, even in Antioch of Syria, there were Christians from Africa and other places. This is your church. It's not confined to any nationality or any culture. It makes a new culture. And Father, I pray that Christ will be honored in our lives and in our willingness to submit to you, to give you our will, and to be able to sing that you are Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.